So if you're joining us for the first time today, you may be surprised to discover that not only have you dropped into a series of sermons on the book of Revelation, but today you get the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I mean, this really is your lucky day. What may surprise you even more is just how relevant this strange chapter is. You see, it fills out the picture of the world being painted for us in these astonishing visions given to John. And it does so in profoundly important ways. But before we take a look at this chapter, I want to begin with a question, and it's an important question. What kind of world was John living in when he received these visions? Well, it was turbulent, to say the least. When John received these visions on the island of Patmos, he was nearing the end of a very full life. 60 years had passed since Jesus' death and resurrection. John had been part of the incredible explosion of faith in Jerusalem in the days after Jesus' ascension to heaven. He had watched the church spread throughout the Roman Empire, expanding beyond the ethnic constraints of the Jewish people. John had healed the sick. He had preached to the masses, baptized new believers, and led churches. Looking back on his life, there was so much to be awed by and grateful for. But John had also seen agony and injustice. In AD 60, a massive earthquake shattered parts of Asia Minor, destroying the city of Colossae and damaging several of the cities that John so loved and that Jesus specifically addressed in chapters 2-3 of Revelation. In AD 64, there was the great fire of Rome, after which Nero terrorized Christians, putting them to death by the hundreds. In 68, after Nero's suicide, the empire was thrown into chaos as four different men claimed the throne. For a year, their armies crisscrossed the empire, bringing conflict and death, making our current political and social turmoil look like a water balloon fight on a warm summer's day. In AD 70, 4 years of Jewish rebellion in Palestine ended with the annihilation of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jewish temple. John's homeland had become a wasteland. In 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted, raining down death on the wealthy communities along the Bay of Naples and creating a cloud of darkness so enduring that people feared the world was coming to an end. In 92, there was a famine across the region. And by the mid-90s, the Emperor Diocletian had begun his persecution of the church, which is probably how John ended up in exile on the island of Patmos. This was John's world. It was at one and the same time filled with the miraculous, grace-filled work of God and the terror of natural disaster and man-made trauma. That world is mirrored in the book of Revelation. And the contrasts are nowhere more clearly seen than in the transition between chapters 4 and 5 and chapter 6, as John's vision takes him from the throne room of heaven to the uttermost parts of the earth in the destructive wake of the four horsemen. So last week we said that the vision of chapters 4 and 5 didn't point to some future event, but that it represented the enduring reality of the heavenly realm. Well, chapter 6 is more of the same. I don't believe that this is a picture of the future, but of the enduring reality of life on earth during the time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return at the end of history. This is a picture of the world during John's lifetime and during our lifetime. So as we turn to our text this morning, I want to break it up into four sections. We'll begin with a brief review of chapter 5 and the reign of the Lamb. The reign of the Lamb. Now it's obvious to us that Revelation chapter 6 comes after chapter 5. But this is something we absolutely must not forget if we want to understand the meaning of chapter 6. What has been established in chapter 5 is that Jesus reigns with God over the entire universe. He was declared worthy to do so when he willingly laid down his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he stands in heaven with the marks of crucifixion still on his body. He's the Savior who suffers, who's worthy of our praise, and has earned the right to break the seals on the scroll in God's right hand. Those seals, as we said last week, they hold within them the God's work of judgment and redemption. And when the first seal is broken in chapter 6, we have to remember who it is that breaks it open. The only way we can hold the terror of what's to come in its proper place is by remembering that Jesus, the Lamb of God, rules and reigns over everything. Held fast by the reign of the Lamb in chapter 5, we move to the reality of judgment in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6. You can look at the text with me. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in its hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth." In verse 1, Jesus breaks the seal. And one of the four living creatures in heaven cries, "Come." A white horse leaps onto the earth, its rider wearing a crown and carrying a bow. He's been sent to conquer. Now, this is not Jesus riding in glory, but a deceiver, a pretender, someone who claims ultimate power but does not bring justice, much like the emperors of Rome. In verse 3, another seal is broken. A second living creature cries, "Come," and a red horse breaks free. Its rider brings division and violent conflict, leaving the world in chaos. In verse 5, a third seal, a third creature, and a third horse appear. This time the horse is black. Its rider carries scales and calls out the price of wheat and barley. And the prices are exorbitant. So we know that the poor are suffering. This rider symbolizes famine and scarcity. In verse 7, the fourth seal is broken. And a pale horse is set upon the earth, bringing death. Now, the pallor of the horse and the word used for death refer to disease. This rider brings indiscriminate death through widespread disease. Verse 8 then gives us a summary of the work of these four horses. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. This is a picture of judgment. Not final judgment, but the ongoing judgment of God on the unending rebellion of the world. Notice all that's encompassed here. There's biological disaster, disease. There's natural disaster, famine. There's civil and social disaster through violent civil conflict. And then there's state-sanctioned disaster through the abuse of power. The four horsemen bring about both natural calamity and man-made destruction. But notice who calls them into action. It's the four living creatures who surround the throne of the living God. These riders, they're called out by heaven. They're agents of God's will, even though their work is so contrary to God's character. Does God want to bring destruction? No. Does God enjoy the suffering of creation? No. Scripture is filled with the assurance of God's love for creation and his longing to restore it to perfection. But the work of these riders, it's the natural and necessary consequence of sin and rebellion. Now, this sequence raises difficult questions about the origin and nature of evil. How can these awful and ugly things, so contrary to God's character, exist within his will? Now, I'm not going to try to tackle that question this morning, but there is one question that I think we need to ask that will help us get at these deeper questions. The question has to do with death, which is the ultimate end of the work of these four horsemen. And the question is this: is death God's enemy or God's servant? At the very beginning of his vision, in chapter 1 of Revelation, the risen and all-powerful Jesus appears and says to John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus presents himself as the one who has conquered death and robbed it of its power. Now, this idea is presented to us again, repeated at the end of Revelation in chapter 20, where we are told that at the final judgment, death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed forever. So the bookends of Revelation make clear that death is God's enemy. In chapter 6, however, death and Hades roam the earth as instruments of judgment, acting under the orders of God. Here, death appears to be God's servant. Well, the truth is that death is both God's enemy and God's servant. It's a tool that God uses in his work of judgment, but one that he will ultimately destroy, because it only has a role to play in a world that has been broken apart by sin. Now, this should shape the way we understand and experience death. On the one hand, death is an enemy. It is a foreign power at work in God's good creation that we will never embrace. So as God's people, we are truly and profoundly pro-life in the most all-encompassing way, from conception to the sometimes bitter natural end. Death is always a tragedy. But death is also a mercy. It's a tool in God's hand by which the actions of evil men are brought to an end. Death limits the range and the power of evil. Death also sets a limit on this life of brokenness and rebellion. Who would want to live forever in the world as it is? Because of our rebellion, stretching all the way back to the garden, everything alive must die. But we know that because Jesus defeated death and promised to share his resurrection life with us, those who trust in him will have life on the other side of death. That's the vision we'll see in the final chapters of Revelation, of a life and a renewed creation untouched by sin and unspoiled by death. But here and now, death is God's enemy and God's servant. Jesus breaks open the seals of the scroll, and he releases the four horsemen on the earth in order to purify God's people and to punish the rebellious. In verse 9, Jesus breaks open the fifth seal. And the scene shifts from the reality of judgment to the reassurance of the saints. This is our third section, if you're keeping track. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now we need to remember that we're reading an account of a vision. The imagery is highly symbolic. Those who die in the hope of Christ are not placed in a waiting room in the basement of the temple. These visions are true, but symbolically so. John's gaze here has shifted from the world under judgment to the host of God's redeemed people. These probably are not all literal martyrs, but those who suffer and die as Christ's people. This group is most likely meant to represent all of God's people and to remind us that following Jesus will mean suffering, and for some, persecution and even death. They're under the altar because they are under God's protection. The blood of the Lamb sacrificed on the altar covers and protects them from the judgment of God. And from this place of protection, they cry out for justice on earth. They want an end to evil. They long for the ultimate vindication of God and his people and an end to the bloodshed they've seen. In response, God gives them white robes. They symbolize royal protection and purity. You are mine, God is saying. And with that, the saints are told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. You know, what this signifies is that God isn't finished with his work of redemption and judgment. It's not that there's some magical number of martyrs that must be killed before Jesus can return. The simple truth is that God is still doing the work of redemption. There are still converts to be won. There's still suffering to be endured, still justice to be done. And God's saints must be patient as they allow him to complete his work. This picture of divine protection and patient waiting for justice and ultimate glory, it stands in stark contrast to the final image of this chapter, which portrays the empty refuge of those who run from God. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There's an intensification here. We're no longer just talking about earthquakes and famines, but about cosmological catastrophe. The judgment of God has expanded to take in the universe. And in the face of this display of power, those who refuse the gift of life from the Lamb of God seek refuge from his judgment instead. The devastatingly simple point is that there is nowhere to hide. Whether you are a king or a slave, you cannot run from the Lamb of God, who is also the Lion of Judah. We must all choose either to receive his grace and the white robe of purity, or his wrath and the dark sky of judgment. Friends, if you have never considered this stark reality, I hope you will today. The Lamb was slain. Jesus died so that he could redeem us from this world of sin and brokenness. But we cannot presume on his kindness. We must choose to trust him and determine to follow him. If we do not, then there will be nowhere to hide from his judgment. This morning we began with the image of the reign of the Lamb, pictured so powerfully in chapter 5. The scene then shifted to the reality of judgment in the work of the four horsemen, then to the reassurance of the saints beneath the altar, and finally, the empty refuge of those who run from God. What are we to take away from all of this? I could go on for about another half an hour, but I'm not going to. Here's what I want you to take away. Jesus rules and Jesus reigns. Nothing in this chapter or in the chapters to come can undo the glorious vision of chapters 4 and 5. Jesus protects his people and holds us both in life and in death until his work is done. But we inhabit a world of chaos and of tragedy, a world where God has allowed death and hell to break loose and run around. This means that there will be suffering, not just for those under judgment, but for those who are being redeemed as well. In the ugly reality of our fallen world, judgment and redemption are mingled together. This means that even God's people are going to suffer. We need not fear the chaos or tragedy of this world, but we will have to endure it. And the only way you and I are going to navigate the world of Revelation 6 is by remembering the ongoing reality of Revelation 5. The Lamb who was slain shed his blood for you and for me. He conquered death, he robbed the grave, and he will never let us go. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this brutally honest depiction of reality. And we thank you that in the midst of chaos, death, and tragedy, that you reign, that you rule over us, that you protect and purify and provide for your children. Lord Jesus, we trust you. We praise you. We rest and we hope in you. And we ask that you would redeem us by your power and for your glory. Amen.